are moving forward with the plans for the rehab and remodel next door so that we expand and open up the area a little bit bigger, have more room. And they've got the, this is a, my goodness, a slow process. They've got the plans done. They need to come one more time, look at it. Then we have to submit the plans to the township and they have to approve them. And then we can actually start actually doing something. So that's all progressing. Just wanted to let you know that, give you a little update on that. And so hopefully in the relatively near future, we'll be a little more space, a little more room, and things will be opened up a little better and a little better for dinners and for Sunday school classrooms and all that kind of thing. So just keep that in mind. Keep that a matter of prayer also. All right. We are going to continue this morning our study that we began back in June in Pride Month, because it is, of course, Pride Month. Last month was. Our study's extended over a little bit. But Romans chapter 1 and verse number 25 and 1 Timothy chapter 6 have been our theme verses for this series of studies. Romans 1:25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 20. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have today of looking to your word and studying together. We pray for our nation that we would continue to be a place where we can lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty and study and proclaim your truth without fear of harm. And we pray that as we continue this morning, that the word of God would be preached, that the saints would be edified, for it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. As I said, we're going to continue our study looking at Pride Month and what it is. And we've been using this little visual aid, you know, kind of that tells you some of the things that go on in Pride Month. Of course, Pride Month is a month dedicated to the celebration and commemoration of LGBTQIA2S+ Pride. And we've kind of gone through and, you know, define not in great detail what each of those things are and helping to understand what this month is to celebrate. And the thing we need to, of course, this is the flag that represents it. You know, we've always, well, not always, since for a long time, we've had the six colors, which is, of course, a corruption of God's rainbow, because God's rainbow has how many colors? Seven, because seven is the number of perfection in Scripture. The Pride rainbow flag has how many colors? Six, because six is the number of man and the number of rebellion of man against God. And then more recently added to it was the pink and the blue, which represents transgenderism, and then the brown and the black, which represents people of color that are LGBTQIA, because they are discriminated against theoretically in other ways, not just that they're LGBTQ+, but that they're also people of color. And the thing about this we need to keep in mind is that this is not just, it's not just a little group of people, you know, that are doing this. It is, we showed you this last week. There are 30 countries in the world now where same-sex marriage is made legal. So it is the government of countries ordaining and sanctioning these things. Has there always been the sin of homosexuality in society and culture? It's always been there. The difference now is that it's becoming sanctioned, that the government, which Romans 13 says God intends to be a minister to thee for good, has become a minister of evil and promoting not the good, but promoting the evil. So you can see, and it's interesting too that these countries are in the enlightened Christianized West is where this is happening. It's in Europe, it's in Great Britain, it's in, of course, the United States and Canada. That's where this is all happening. So it's become a part of government culture. This is a proclamation, and this is not, you know, this is one that was given this year by Joe Biden as President of the United States, but it's not a Democrat-Republican thing, because you can find, you know, he just happens to be the president now this year that we're studying it. Other presidents have done it, Republican, Democrat, other politicians do it. And he made this proclamation. This is the first paragraph of it. During Pride Month, we celebrate the extraordinary courage and contributions of the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, and intersex community. We reflect on the progress we've been made so far in pursuit of equity, justice, and inclusion. We recommit ourselves to do more to support LGBTQIA plus rights at home and around the world. And then this is the last paragraph of his proclamation, which is pretty long, and I didn't want to read the whole thing. Now, I, therefore, Joseph R. Biden, Jr., President of the United States of America, by virtue of the authority vested in me by the Constitution, laws of the United States, do hereby proclaim June 2024 as Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, Transgender, Queer, and Intersex Pride Month. I call upon the people of the United States to recognize the achievements of the LGBTQI plus community, celebrate the great diversity of the American people, and wave their flags of pride high, which that's why I showed you the flag of pride again this morning, because that's the flag that, of course, we want to wave high. So we've been, you know, just taking some time. That was just a quick review. We've been kind of looking at this from a scriptural perspective, which is, of course, what we should always do as believers, is look at things from a scriptural perspective. And some of the things we've learned is that homosexuality, and that's really the proper term for it, as opposed to gay and you know, intersex and all the different things you want to throw at it. It's homosexuality. It's same-sex relationships. And so we've looked at it. It's contrary to the laws of nature. There are three things in Scripture that really are in violation with this whole system. One is the laws of nature and nature's God. What's the first commandment that God gave man? Be fruitful and multiply. Is that possible in a homosexual relationship? It's not. So be fruitful and multiply is something that requires by its very nature relationship between a man and a woman, marriage between a man and a woman. So that's the laws of nature. That's just the way God created nature. Whether you're saved or lost, no matter if you're God's children or not God's children, that's the way he created nature. Second, it's not a representation of God's relationship to his people. All through Scripture, God's relationship to his people is likened to that between a husband and a wife. So the nation Israel, they were a wife to Jehovah God in the Old Testament. The church, the body of Christ, a man shall love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. So throughout Scripture, that relationship between husband and wife is used as an illustration of Christ, of God and his people. Finally, it's contrary to the laws of God's kingdom. We went through, whether it's under the law in the Old Testament, whether it's Paul in the New Testament, it's included in the category of all their sins, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and 1 Timothy 1. It's not a special category of sin. And we talked about that last week quite a bit, that it's not a special category. And we talked about it Wednesday night. If you're here Wednesday night, we kind of took a little deeper dive into that idea, that is it a category of sin all unto itself, because that's kind of, and from both sides of the issue, if you're very quote unquote liberal on LGBTQ plus issues, you think, well, it's not a sin like others. It's not like adultery. It's not like murder. It's not like stealing. It's not like these other, it's different. It's not that. It's okay. But then on the other side, there is the fundamentalists that say it's worse than every other sin. You can be forgiven for anything in the world, but if you are homosexual, you cannot be forgiven. That's it. You're out. We're done. It's over. So both of those positions are wrong. It's a sin like any other sin, and we shouldn't make it better than any other sin. We shouldn't make it worse than any other sin. That's just something to keep in mind as we go forward. We've spent some time looking at what pride is, you know, by definition. And one of the things we pointed out is that pride is never a good thing in Scripture. Pride in general, not just pride about LGBTQ plus, but pride is always a bad thing in Scripture. It's an inordinate self-esteem, unreasonable conceit of one's own superiority and talents, beauty, wealth, accomplishments, rank, elevation, and office. It manifests itself in lofty airs, distance, reserve, and often in contempt of others. And as we saw, so that's a general definition of pride, but as we saw, if you go to Leviticus 26, when that term is used in Scripture, it's most often not a reference to, like, I'm proud of myself as compared to other people. Generally, that's not in Scripture. And, you know, this is kind of the rule of first mention. We talk about how the first time a word is mentioned in Scripture gives you an indication of how it's probably going to be used most of the times throughout Scripture. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 19, the first time you see the word pride used in Scripture, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. I, God speaking, will break the pride of your power. The word proud, if you go, just flip over quickly to the book of Job, the word proud, the first time it's found in Scripture is Job chapter 9. And again, the idea there, Job 9 and verse 12, behold, he taketh away, who can hinder him? Who will say unto him, what doest thou? If God will not withdraw his anger, the proud helpers do stoop under him. So the idea of pride and being proud in Scripture most often has to do with your relationship with God. That is, you are elevating yourself above God. That verse that we read in Romans chapter 1, mankind began to worship and serve the creature more than what? The Creator. It's not that man, you know, I started to think I was better than Bill, or Bill started to think he was better than Bob. Well, Bill and Bob, those are two unusual names. And then Billy Bob, yeah, or Bob started to think he was better than Mary Jane, or Mary Jane started to think, you know, she was better than Debbie. That's not the way the Scripture is talking about pride, and that's not worship and serving the creature more than the Creator. Pride in Scripture most often is that you're elevating yourself up not above someone else, some other human being, but you're elevating yourself above God. And that's the problem. When you worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, that's where pride comes in. So if in the beginning he created them male and female and said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, when we go contrary to those laws of nature and nature's God, then who are we elevating ourselves above? God, because that's the way he created it. That's what his commandment is. So the whole idea of pride, we're elevating our own understanding of how things should be above him. And that leads to another term that we looked at last week, shame. A painful sensation excited by a consciousness of guilt or of having done something which injured reputation by that which nature or modesty prompts us to conceal. Shame is particularly excited by the disclosure of actions which, in the view of men, are mean and degrading. Hence, it is often or always manifested by the downcast look or by the blushes called confusion of face. And we saw that last week. The King James Bible uses that term, confusion of face. And we would say today, as it says in the definition there, oh, you're making me blush. What does that mean? Well, when you feel shame, you blush. And if you're a fair-skinned redhead, I want to tell you, it's unstoppable. You can't keep it from happening, right? So what? And that's that feeling of shame that you get. If you are embarrassed or you are ashamed of something, then you know you blush and you get hot and you start to sweat and all that stuff. That's confusion of face. And shame is something important. Now, this little video clip, some of you have seen it before, some of you haven't, but it shows how, and this is a very famous preacher, Andy Stanley, and he talks about shame associated with LGBTQ, with homosexuality, and how they are made to feel shame and how that's a bad thing. So just see what he says.
Now look. All of us have felt shame about things we've done. All of us have felt shame about things we haven't done. But I bet you've never carried shame about who you are. That's the difference. And when people say to me, well, Andy, it's just like, I just stop them. I say, no, this is not like anything. This is an is. It is a category all unto itself. She goes on. She says,
so there's an example of someone looking at homosexuality and saying it's different than every other sin. Now, in his perspective, different in a good way than every other sin. And we'll take a little deeper dive next week. And we did Wednesday night talk about some more of the stuff that he says, but it's a scriptural discussion about homosexuality and what it has to say. We're talking more now just about the cultural thing and the issue of shame. Exodus 32. Let's go there. Exodus 32. So Exodus 32, shame is defined for us. Again, shame is sometimes thought of something between two people. But in scripture, shame is, before God. And here it is in Exodus chapter 32 and verse number 25. Exodus 32, this is when Moses comes down out of the mountain, Aaron and the children of Israel have made a golden calf to worship this golden calf. And they're basically dancing naked and having a big orgy in front of this golden calf. And in verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. So they were doing something that caused them shame, or that they should be ashamed. And that's we talked about that some last week, that there are things in Scripture. Shame is not always a bad thing in Scripture. In fact, shame is oftentimes a good thing in Scripture. When those children of Israel felt shame for what they had done in making a golden calf and then dancing naked before it, should they have felt ashamed for that? Yeah, they should have felt shame for that. Shame is not always a bad thing. And so, when shame is a motivation to take some action. Now, today we're going to look at what action should shame generate, because Paul talks about people doing things. In fact, go back to Romans chapter 1 just for a second. Let's pick this up before we get into our third word that we want to look at and then wrap up this part of the study anyhow. Romans chapter 1 and the last verse of that chapter. Of course, he has talked about men with men working that which is unseemly, and he's talked about this list of sins there in the passage. And when you get down to verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's kind of the opposite. That's being proud of something that should be shameful. They not only do those sinful things, and he gives you a whole list of sins there, not just homosexuality, he gives you a whole list, unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Notice pride is in that list there. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have... So if they know that the people that do such things are worthy of death, what should they feel about those things? They should feel shame. But what mankind does, sinful man does, fallen man does, is let's do it some more. Take pleasure in those things that are sinful by definition there in Scripture. We looked at the passage in Philippians where Paul talks about whose glory is their shame. People in the body of Christ that are glorying in something that should cause them shame. So when one of these actions occurs that should bring shame, you can glory in it, which would lead you to what? Our other word, pride. If you glory in it, you're taking pride in it. The other thing that can happen if you feel shame is that it can humble you. And humble is a lowly, modest, meek, submissive, opposed to proud, haughty, arrogant, or assuming. In an evangelical sense, having a low opinion of oneself and a deep sense of unworthiness in the sight of God. And there again, just like pride and just like shame, when the Bible uses the term, it's more about your relationship to God than one another, the word humble the same. It's about even the definition here in an evangelical sense, which is a scriptural sense, a low opinion of oneself and a deep sense of unworthiness in the sight of God. Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. So again, this idea of how is it used the first time in Scripture? Exodus chapter 10 and verse number 3, and we see this word used for the first time in Scripture. Exodus 10, 3, and it's when Aaron and Moses are dealing with Pharaoh, and you know they've been going to Pharaoh and saying, let the children of Israel go that they might worship me in the wilderness and all of that. And how Pharaoh's heart is being hardened as he sees the miracles and wonders and signs that God's doing among the Egyptians there. Exodus 10, 3, and Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. So here, the first time it's used in a negative sense. What is Pharaoh not doing? Humbling himself before the Lord. So if Pharaoh is not humbling himself, then what is he? He's proud. Pharaoh's proud. Hey, you think you're something, Moses? You think you're good? How that you can turn your rod into a snake? Look, my magicians can do that. They turn their rods into snakes. Of course, then Moses' snake ate their snakes, so that was kind of bad for Pharaoh. Hey, you think you're good? Look, Moses, you can make all these frogs come up and devour the land. Hey, my magicians, hey, can you? Yeah, we'll make more frogs come up and devour the land. Now, if you just think about that, we've talked about this before. If you got 80 billion frogs in Egypt devouring the land, what would be the thing to do to really prove that you're better than Moses' God? Get rid of the frogs. Get rid of the frogs. But what did the magicians of Egypt do? Now we got 160 billion frogs devouring the land. So you know, Pharaoh obviously, even in the face of I'm clearly beaten here, he won't humble himself before the Lord. He's proud and lifted up. I'm the Pharaoh. I'm the king of Egypt. Now, I'm not going to answer to this, the God of the Hebrews that are slaves to us. I'm not going to answer to him. So his pride stops him from being humbled. Leviticus chapter 28, and I just used the word humbled. And humbled is, of course, a derivation of humble. What'd I say? 26, I'm sorry. Donna knew, see? Because it's on the board. Well, see, there you go. All right, yeah, don't listen to what I say. That's why we put this up here, because what I say means nothing usually. So Leviticus 26, yeah, 26 and verse 41. And so this is interesting. Let's read the verse, and then we'll talk about what it is. And that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity. Leviticus 26 is this the chapter that talks about God's judgment on Israel, how there's five cycles of judgment. Israel, if you disobey me, it goes all the way back to verse 15. If ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. And if you don't obey my law, I'm going to do this. And then if you follow chapter 26 through, which we're not going to do this morning, and then if you still don't obey me, I'm going to do this. If you still don't obey me, I'm going to do this. If you still don't obey me, five times, five cycles that God goes through with Israel to humble them. And notice what their problem is in the beginning. Look at verse 19. This is the second cycle of judgment. What's his goal here? And I will break the what? Pride of your power. What's he trying to do with Israel here? Break their what? Pride. And when he gets done with these cycles of judgment over in verse 41, what are they? If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled. So the whole point of these cycles of judgment is for God to break the pride of Israel and humble them before him. Again, the humbling in Scripture and the pride in Scripture and shame in Scripture, it's not so much about what we feel toward one another. It's about our relationship to God. It's about humbling ourselves before him. In fact, you don't need to keep it, but these cycles of judgment, notice verse 41 there, and that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. So the last cycle of judgment, if you go through them all, is the armies of the Gentiles are going to carry you away captive. And you see that happen historically. The Assyrians carry away the 10 northern tribes. Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar carries away the 2 southern tribes. One of the men that is carried away captive is Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 9. And the book of Daniel, pretty much all of it, is dealing with Israel in captivity. Israel in a place where they're in that last cycle of judgment, where God has carried them away captive, and he's in the process of humbling them. And so just so you see, how is this supposed to work for Israel? Now, remember, this is Israel, this is the law, but the attitude of humbling yourself before God is all through Scripture. Man always should bow before God, whether you're in Israel bowing before him under the law, whether you're a member of the body of Christ bowing before him in the dispensation of grace, you always humble yourself before God. Daniel 9, this is a believing Jew in captivity because of this cycles of judgment. Daniel 9:1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king in the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereby the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So Daniel began to understand this time of captivity away in the Gentile nations was 70 years, and it's coming to a close. That 70 years is drawing to an end. So what's he going to do? Verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. Did we learn about that phrase before? Confusion of faces. See, Daniel's ashamed for his people, for his nation. Lord, you are righteous, but to us, we're ashamed. Confusion of faces. As at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespasses, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which were set before us by his servants, the prophets. They all Israel have transgressed. And you just go on and on. What's Daniel doing here? For himself and on behalf of the nation, he's humbling himself. I, Daniel, started to repent in sackcloth and ashes with fasting, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made my confession. And he's confessing not just on his behalf, but you see as he goes down, we're a mess. The nation is a mess. And I confess before God the sins of the nation. And he's humbling himself. When he gets to confusion of face, I'm ashamed, I humble myself before the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, you all know this is my pet peeve verse, I call it, because it's so often misapplied to us in this dispensation and to other countries and all the rest. But you see in it this important concept that we're talking about. 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Humble themselves. First step Israel has to do when they realize they've gone away from God, what do they need to do? Humble yourself. But what did Israel oftentimes refuse to do? Humble themselves, because they're proud and they're lifted up. Go to Proverbs 16. As we saw with pride and with shame, Proverbs has a lot of good information about these. It's good, just good general information, applies specifically, of course, to the nation Israel, but a broader principle. Proverbs 16, verse 19, better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. So it's better to be poor and humble than rich and proud. That's basically what that verse is saying. Poor and humble, rich and proud. So hopefully, probably, most of us qualify, right? So we're poor and humble. Hopefully we've got the humble part. We've got the poor part down. We need the humble part down too, all right? Chapter 29 and verse 23 of Proverbs. Chapter 29 and verse 23 of Proverbs. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. So again, the contrast between pride and humbleness in Scripture is always there. Psalm chapter 51. This is a place where we see King David. Remember, and David is the king of Israel, obviously. He's committed sin. He's committed sin with Bathsheba, committed adultery, committed murder, had Uriah killed in the battle and all the rest. And he says in Psalm 51, verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to the loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest. What is that? What is David doing there before the Lord? He's humbling himself. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, done this evil in thy sight. Down to verse 16, thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, O God, thou wilt not despise. The sacrifices of the Lord are broken and a contrite heart and spirit. Humbleness before the Lord. See, the proper response, when you feel shame for something you've done that's offended the Lord, the proper response is to humble yourself before Him. Not to lift yourself up in pride, but to humble yourself. Go over to Luke chapter 18. When we talked about how Israel did not do that, did not humble themselves before the Lord. Luke chapter 18, during the earthly ministry of Christ, is perhaps one of the best illustrations of that. Luke chapter 18 and verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, and every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So that's a pretty good illustration of exactly what we've been talking about. The Pharisee says, boy, God, I thank you that I'm not like this other piece of trash here, this publican. I fast twice in each week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I do all these things. God, aren't you lucky to have me on your side? Because I'm wonderful. The publican smote his breast, wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven, but bowed before God and said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." See, one is lifted up with pride, the other humbles himself before God. And mankind's problem in general, worship and serve the creature more than the creator, who is elevated in that scenario. The creature. That's exactly the problem. The Pharisee has the problem that is the problem of all men. I lift myself up. The publican sees the truth of God's word. I humble myself before him. Philippians chapter 2, and this is perhaps the best illustration, especially for us in the dispensation of grace, of what it means to humble yourself. Verse 5, this is, if you look in your bulletin this morning, this is the verse that matches the thought for the week. The thought for the week is a thought from A.B. Simpson. It's Albert Benjamin Simpson. A.B. Simpson is somebody that I know well, growing up, heard about all the time because my grandfather was a Christian Missionary Alliance pastor, and A.B. Simpson was the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance Church. So he's like right up there in the pantheon of people that I heard about growing up as a kid. And he said, God is not looking for extraordinary characters as his instruments, but he is looking for humble instruments through whom he can be honored throughout the ages. And then we used as the proof text for that this passage we're going to read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A.B. Simpson said that he's looking for humble instruments through whom he can be honored throughout the ages. The work that Jesus Christ humbled himself and did on the cross, how long is that work going to be glorified and magnified and honored? Throughout all the ages, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, forever and ever and ever. Jesus Christ, who had a right to be proud of who he was. You know, we say we worship and serve the creature more than the creator. Who was that creator? Jesus Christ. So he, you know, we elevate somebody above the creator. He is the creator. He had, if anybody had a right to say, I'm all that, it's him. And what did he do? He humbled himself. He took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. He who was the God at the right hand of the Father took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man. Okay, I'm here, I'm a man, now what do? I humble myself. He didn't go around and say, hey, you know what? I'm the Son of God. You might not know about how I look now, but I'm the Son of God. Now, he told people, now I'm the Son of God, but how did he act? What did he do? He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross for us. So that our sins, so he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us. He became so humble, he debased himself so much that he took our sins on him and paid the penalty for them. And the important thing about that is Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know the way he felt? You know the way he acted? You know the way, how the humbleness he had? Do that. See, it's not just Israel that was to be humbled before the Lord, it's us. And here's the thing about humbleness. You know what that verse says? Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. How many people ultimately are going to humble themselves before God? Everyone. You can either do it willingly by faith right now, or you can do it in the future. Go back to the book of Isaiah just for a second here. We'll close with it. Back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. And Isaiah chapter 2, he talks about the day of the Lord and, you know, that rule of first mention that we talk about. This is the first time in the Bible that the day of the Lord is talked about. And you know what the day of the Lord is about more than anything else? Isaiah chapter 2 and verse number 8. Their land also is full of idols. Speaking of Israel here, but it's also about mankind in general. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. That is, before these, the work of their own hands. So the great man is humbling himself before God? No, before the work of his own hands. That's who he humbles himself before. Therefore, forgive them not. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. The day of the Lord is the day. Isaiah 13, he talks more about the day of the Lord, and he says this, verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel both with wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to what? To cease. And I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the fine wedge, the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. What's he going to do in that day? What's he say there in verse 11? I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease. It'll be done. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. See, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You can do it willingly, by faith, bow before him, or you can wait till he demonstrates who he is. And then every knee will bow, and the haughtiness and the arrogancy of the proud, I'm going to lay that low. And the haughtiness and the men, ones that are lifted up, I'm going to bring them down. Now, if you're already down when that happens, that's good. You've already humbled yourself before the Lord. But if he has to humble you, then it's not good. It's not going to be good for you. It's good because he's set, we've said this many times, the day of the Lord is about setting right everything that's wrong. Do you ever have situations in your life where you think, well, that's just not right. It's just not right that happened. It's just not right that that guy got this or this person got that or that happened to this person or that. That's just not right. Anybody ever thought that? I mean, if you haven't, wow, you're special. You're a special person. Everybody thinks that stuff. You know what the day of the Lord is? The day of the Lord is when he makes all that right. Now, maybe you had a distorted view of what was right and wrong. He's going to make it right according to his judgment, just to make that clear. Just because you don't like some guy doesn't mean he's going to get him. He's going to make it right according to his judgment. But all that is crooked will be made straight. All that is wrong will be made right. The haughty will be brought low. The humble will be exalted. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And we, with him, one last passage, go to 2 Thessalonians, rather, chapter 1. Here's the thing. If you humble yourself before him now, and you become a part of his body, the church, the body of Christ, notice verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's when he comes to set things right, and those that are proud and lifted up will be brought low by his wrath. Verse 10, but what about us? What about members of the body of Christ? If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're in Christ. What about us? What happens to us then? When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. He shall come to be glorified and admired in his saints and in them that believe. So, who is glorified and who is admired in us? Christ is. He's glorified in us. So when he takes the humble and lifts them up, when he lifts us up and puts us in those positions in heavenly places, who gets the glory for that? He does. He does. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess, and they will say, look at what he did with those fallen, sinful wretches. Now in them we see his glory magnified and displayed to all the universe. Humble yourself before the Lord. Pride is always a bad thing in Scripture. Humbleness is always a good thing. Shame can lead to either one. If you feel shame about something, it can cause you to be Pharaoh. I harden my heart against the Lord. I'm proud of who I am. Or shame can cause you to say, I humble myself before a living God, and I obey him, and I trust him, and I put my faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, as payment for my sin. We need to let shame, whatever shame we have as human beings before a holy God, move us to humbleness and not to pride. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this morning. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done are brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.